Amen. Thank you for that, Blaine. Indeed, the Lord tells us that he's a fire and that he is a hammer and that he has an effect upon our soul. And when you come into the presence of the living God, one of the ways you know that you have been in his presence or that you are in his presence is that indeed he has an effect upon your being. This is not just about words, though it is about words. It's not just about words, but it's about deeds. It's not just about hearing, but it's about doing. And how can we do such a thing? I mean, it seems as if this whole world mitigates against us, that it causes us to be depressed and down, and it robs us of joy and of peace because we're surrounded by such fallenness. And yet we as Christians find our joy not in the world, but in the Lord. And indeed what he does in us and through us and with us. And so that brings us to the subject this morning. It brings us to the subject of conversion. And we shall look at this subject in the conversion of Saul, or of the Apostle Paul. Now he's called Saul all the way up to the 13th chapter. And in the 13th chapter, and it is the verse, see if I can put my eyes upon the verse, but 13th chapter, verse 4 says, so they being set forth by the Holy Ghost departed unto Cilicia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. And when they were there at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogue of the Jews. And they had also John to their minister. And when they had gone through the Isle of Patmos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, which was with the deputy of the county, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for so his name is by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Then Saul, who also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes upon him, and then he addresses the sorcerer. But from that point on, he is called Paul. Now, Saul, the name Saul is a Hebrew name, obviously. And when you think about Saul, you think about the first king of Israel. The name Saul means, that which is you know, or one who demands to be heard, or one who will be so forceful that you must hear him, you see. And then the name Paul in the Greek means little, or that which is diminished. And so Saul, the one that because of his authority would be heard, now becomes, as we call him, Paul, that which is little. Now, verse 1 of chapter 9 says, and Saul, yet breathing out threatening. The word threatenings is actually not in the original Greek. The original Greek is in the singular. So it's like it's one threatening. So Paul is breathing out. The idea of breathing is one that is in such rage that it's cutting his breath. You see, one who is so angry that when he speaks, he has to pause to get his breath because most of his energy is being used in this rage. So that's what it means. He's raging at them. Every breath of his being is against them. And he's threatening them. And he is threatening them with slaughter, to kill them, to murder them, to destroy them. So, and yet Paul breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. Before this, it was those that were preaching. Now it's the disciples. Anyone who would dare to follow this. The idea of cutting off the head of the serpent, cutting off the head, then the rest will die. The apostle goes beyond that. They've tried to cut off the heads, and yet it continues to grow. No matter who they attack, no matter who they slaughter, no matter who they kill, it continues to grow. In fact, it has been said that that the watering of the seeds of faith in the church, the watering of the church, is with the blood of martyrs. No matter how much it has been attacked, no matter how much Christianity has tried to be destroyed in history, the more the world throws at it, the more it grows. There was in like 1908, there was a disciple, one Christian in China. And yet, the Communist Party threw everything they could at them. And now, and could not stop them. And now, it has grown. Christianity in China has grown to be more Christians than in all the other parts of the world combined. You would think that these people would learn that what you ought to do is ignore this. Because the more you attack it, the further it goes, the more it is strengthened. Because it is the attack, it is that which is against us that moves us to be more diligent. And in fact, when the Roman Empire and the Jews brought all they could upon the church, it simply grew, and the next 300 years to where the Roman Empire and its emperor, Constantine, bow. And so don't despair. The true church really grows in the atmosphere of persecution. The Lord says, bless them that persecute you. Do good to them that despitefully use you. For so persecuted they the prophets before you. I can tell you this. The Christianity that is not persecuted by the world is no Christianity at all. Period. And the modern idea is that we should go to the world. I mean, in this church growth movement, you know, Hybels there in Illinois, and those that started the church growth movement, they went to the world. They asked the world, how could we, quote unquote, improve the church so you'll come to it? My friend, we will draw this world to true Christianity when we are the most unlike this world. So when the world goes to perversion, we go to piety. When the world becomes the more wicked, we become the more righteous. When they are pursuing that which is against nature and against reason, then we must become more fundamentalist in our faith. So there will be a stark difference between what they are and what we are. We should not go to the world to see how we should dress. We should not go to the world to see how we should speak. We should not go to the world for their wares and trinkets. We shouldn't go to them for their education. We shouldn't go to them for their entertainment. We should run from the world and go to Christ. Then we shall win. Then we will see the power of the Spirit in His church. But as long as we flirt with the world, as long as we make treaties with the world, you see, the Lord told the kings of Israel, do not make treaties with Egypt. Do not trust in Egypt for your security. But they did, and they failed. My friend, let us not go to men seeking the advice of men, the reasoning of men, or the acceptation of men. For that's deadly to the church. But Saul is breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. And he went to bring all the power of religion with him, you see. So he went unto the high priest. I used to think that they were using Paul or Saul, but Saul's using them. It is Saul who is the hate in this. It is Saul who is exacerbating the persecution. It is Saul. It was him. They laid their coats at his feet, for he was the one driving their hate. So he goes to the high priest. He says that I heard that there are those of this way in Damascus. So he desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, or literally any of the way. Or we could probably better understand this phrase, when he found those of this way. And it didn't matter whether they were men or women, that he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. That he might tie them up as common criminals and bring them to Jerusalem. And his intent was to slaughter them. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus. And our God, who would protect the disciples at Damascus, came upon Saul, not to destroy him, but to save him. Isn't that what we need our enemies to be? That's why we pray for them. That's why we thank God when they come to persecute us, because it gives us an opportunity to show them true faith. For we've already read that many, many of the high priest believed. They didn't start out to believe. They were against him. They were enemies against these people. But when they came against these people, the overwhelming wonder of who they were shone through. The fact that they were children of the living God, transformed by the power of God, showed through to such a degree that it stunned these priests. And these priests were convicted, and the power of these changed lives changed them. And so here's the story. He was going there filled with hatred, every breath breathed to destroy these people who would dare go this way. And suddenly, without notice, without preparation, without prompting, suddenly there shined round about him not just a general shining, but this light shined around him. And there shined around him a light from heaven. Not from heaven in the sense that it would come from some object in heaven, but this is not the second heaven. This is the third heaven. This is the place where God dwells. And from the throne of Almighty God, this light, brighter in some testimonies as Paul gave, brighter than the noonday sun. This light was so bright and so powerful, it made, in comparison, the sun to look dark. And the light had so much power that it knocked him to the earth. Now, when's the last time we saw something like this? Well, you remember, hopefully, that when they came for Christ in the garden, and when the soldiers came, and he stepped up. You see, he's always in the forefront of this. He's always taking the lead in all of this. That's why it seems so silly to me that the Arminian would think that it is the human being that takes the lead, because the human being in the Word of God never took the lead. When we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. When we were not seeking Him because of the blindness of our heart, He caused the light of the glorious gospel to shine. And how silly it would be that men should initiate this. Men cannot initiate this, you see. Jesus initiates it. Whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And He said, I am. And they fell to the earth. Now the amazing thing to me about that story is that then they got back up and arrested Him. It seems like to me that when He said, I am, and I fell to the ground, I'd have crawled away from there, I think. But do you see the great energy of hatefulness that unbelief causes in the heart of someone? My friend, it's just not unbelief, but unbelief brings with it all the hatefulness of the devils and demons, all the hatefulness of one who would breathe out threatenings and who are going to slaughter these righteous ones. This light shone from heaven, and He fell to the earth. The rest stood. For the power of this light did not affect them. Though they did see, they saw a little bit of it. But it didn't affect them. He fell to the earth. And He heard a voice. In other accounts it says that He was the only one that heard the voice. Some of them thought it was thundering. He heard a voice saying unto Him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Now, He says it twice for emphasis. He says it twice that His heart might be filled with terror. And He said, Who art thou, Lord? Now, He didn't know the Lord. He's inquiring, Who are you? But He did know this, that the one that had done this to Him was greater than he. And He's not saying sir here. And, you know, Kurios could be sir, but here He is saying Lord, because He senses the power. And it must have been stunning to Him. Because my friend, belief is not the natural condition of human beings. It's a supernatural condition. We should not expect human beings to believe. We know to them that this gospel is a sweet-smelling savor of death to death. Belief is not that which is common to man. In fact, it is so uncommon, it cannot come to him naturally. It has to come to him supernaturally. He must have been stunned when the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Now, many textual scholars say that it is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. It's not in this account, but it's in the 26th chapter's account and is brought over here to make it consistent. I do not hold to that. I think it should be here, and that's why it is here. So what does he mean? It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Well, I think what the Lord is saying to him, the Lord who can read the heart of Saul, he's saying, though the outward form of Saul and the outward appearance is that he is so hard-nosed against these people, and yet the Lord is saying, there's a sense where you knew this wasn't right, and you continued to do it. Well, my friend, how many people living in sin today have a sense that it's wrong, a sense that they shouldn't do this? This is sometimes common grace. This will call someone to amend their lives. This is not saving faith, but it'll call someone to amend their life. I know I've told you the account of the woman that told me she committed adultery against her husband, and that's why they ended in divorce. And I said, well, what did you think about that? And she said, well, it was so horrible, I would never do that again. See, that's what this is. Kicking against the pricks. It was horrible. But I asked her, I said, well, let me ask you this. If it had been the most wonderful experience you've ever experienced, would you have continued to pursue it? Sin does have its pleasure for a season, and that's why people pursue it. But in common grace, there's the nagging doubt that what I'm doing is wrong. The Lord read his heart. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, now he knows who he is. What wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, get up, arise. Spit the sand out of your mouth and go. Go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. Nor does it say that they saw the light. They didn't see the light. He only saw the light. And they heard a voice or a sound. Some of them said it sounded like thunder. But the Lord was speaking to no one but Saul. And Saul arose from the earth. And when his eyes were open, he saw no man in the sense of nothing. But they led him by the hand. He's blind. And brought him into Damascus. And he was there 3 days without sight. And neither did eat nor drink. Now, it's very important that we understand the nature of conversion. Now, obviously, we must understand everything else that leads to it. We must have an understanding of justification. And in understanding justification, there's no way you'll ever understand justification unless you understand what you are by nature. So what Lloyd-Jones would call the introduction to the gospel. We must introduce this gospel by speaking concerning the nature of man, the condition of man. You see, the gospel presupposes the condition of man, fallen, helpless, without God and without hope. The term depravity really means inability. He's totally depraved, not in the sense that he is as bad as he could be. That would be total degradation. He's not as bad as he could be. But everything in him would give him the ability to be as bad as possible. You see, when we see the sin of others, when we see the sin that, and how wicked and vile sin is, I mean, it's not just lying and stealing, but it's perversion, it's hatefulness, it's things so wicked and so profane that we cannot even speak of them. We cannot even speak of them in sermons in public because it's so pornographic and so hateful and so perverted. My friend, what one human being has done, every human being is capable of doing. The man at the Nuremberg trial, when they were trying the Nazis for war crimes, they brought this general, this leader, might have been a colonel, but they brought him in, and he was the leader of this death camp. He was the leader of these slaughterhouses for Jews. This man's going to testify against him because he lived through it. His hatefulness, his dehumanizing of these Jews, and how they persecuted them and treated them less than animals. And the man on the stand fell to pieces. Had an emotional collapse. And they said to him, "He can hurt you no more. Don't be afraid of him." He said, "You don't understand. I'm not afraid of him. But today, when he walked in this courthouse, when he held the door open for the lady, when he patted the young child on the head tenderly. I saw him for the first time, not as a monster, but as a man. And it came to me that what he did, if the situation had been reversed, what he did, I was capable of doing. And that is the thought that I could not bear. You see, it's in us. It's in us. But we must know more than justification. We must know more than sanctification. We must know more than glorification. We must know this thing that we have claimed to experience. How does the blood of Christ covering our sin, you know, he washed it all away. All to him I owe. Sin left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. How? How does that get from the cross of Calvary in AD 30 to me? To me that day in 1963 when Christ became real to me. How did it get there? By this act of conversion. So we must know what conversion is. Now let me say this, and I know my time's up now. But let me say that conversion, that all conversions are similar. In fact, maybe more than similar. All conversions have the same elements. Though every conversion is unique. That's why we must be careful, you see. Paul will experience some things that we won't experience. But he will experience those things that we must experience if we are converted. Your conversion is different than anyone else's. God doesn't do things, you see, in some kind of model or mass. No. What we believe in more than anything, we believe in a particular redemption, you see. A particular, or we could actually say a peculiar. Now, we use the word peculiar to mean that he's strange. But peculiar means it is that which is common to him. So we believe in particular redemption. Christ didn't just decide to save a bunch and you got in it. Christ didn't wave his hands for salvation and it fell upon you. No. Christ came to you in this gospel through the power of the Spirit, and he spoke to you. And you know what? He knew how to get you. He knew what you were, and he knew where you were. And he knew exactly what you needed to draw you to him. Was it that song? Was it that poem? Was it that sermon? Was it that motherly prayer? Was it that fatherly influence? So in that sense, it's peculiar to Paul. But there's another sense that the things that happened to Paul must happen to each one of us if we have been converted, must have happened, and must happen in the future to those who will be converted. You must be transformed by the supernatural power of God that came to you. And though others around you may have sensed something, they did not know what happened to you until you said, "The Lord has saved me." Let's pray.